Well, thank you for having me here. We appreciate your ministry, your expositions that you're having in the book of Romans. And as has already been read, we're looking at Romans chapter 8. So I'd like to invite you to turn again into that portion of God's Word, Romans chapter 8. And it's already been read, but we'll make references to the verses as we go along. But this is a great chapter here in the book of Romans that in some ways is the pinnacle of the truth that God is bringing forth in regard to the life of the believer. From the very beginning of the book of Romans, like a courtroom drama, as I'm sure many of the speakers previous to me have made reference to this, God is building, in a sense, a case. This is an exposition of why men and women are guilty before God, the book of Romans, but how God has made that wonderful provision in the Lord Jesus Christ to overcome sin and overcome sin's penalty through the death of Christ on the cross and, of course, His resurrection as well. And so it's a great portion. And we come to Romans chapter 8, and it is, as Scofield calls it, the cathedral of the truth that comes through in the book of Romans. Here we speak about and come across the work and life and ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. Previous to this point, in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is talking about how difficult it is to fulfill the requirements of the law. In other words, God had established the law, the Ten Commandments, as a means for a guideline for His people in the wilderness, the nation of Israel. They had complained time and time and time again in the wilderness. He kept saying, let us go back to Egypt. We want to go back to where we ate the onions and the leeks and the garlic and the melons and all these wonderful spicy things in our old life back in Egypt. Well, as is often the case, our memories are selective. They forgot all about the whip of the taskmasters, didn't they? They forgot about the slavery. They forgot about the time that they cried out to God and God heard their cry because of the affliction of Pharaoh upon him. And, you know, this is the way it is with each one of us. We have a tendency to look in the past and say, well, those were the good old times, even when they weren't so good. And that was the way it was with the nation of Israel. They looked back in their time of slavery and they forgot all about those things, and God had wonderfully provided for them. God had wonderfully redeemed them, brought them through the Red Sea, showed His powerful hand of manifestation in their existence, and they forgot all those things. And we can forget those things as well. But you know, the thing is, God did work in their lives, and God established the law to help guide them and direct them in their lives as believers. It wasn't meant to be a way of salvation. It was to guide them and help them along. But it was very obvious that they couldn't keep the law, even though God clearly defined what it is. And we can't keep the law either. God has given us His Ten Commandments, and all the Ten Commandments tell us is, this is the law of God. Don't do this. Don't make any carved images. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't covet your neighbor's houses. Don't do all these things. And the emphasis is on no, no, no. Don't do this. Don't do that. But it doesn't make a person capable of doing the right things. All it can do is point out, this is wrong. This is wrong. And as much as we may want to try to live according to God's commandments, we really don't have the power and the enablement to do that, to do those things that are pleasing to God, if it weren't for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's what this whole portion is about right here. We have a helper, the Lord Jesus said, who will help us and encourage us and strengthen us to live the Christian life. And Romans chapter 8 then introduces the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Prior to this, it's the work of God trying to reach out for sinners, and of course sinners being condemned by the law of God. God made a law, this is what you ought to do. Man is guilty. Guilty as charged in the courtroom of God. But the Lord Jesus has made that provision. He died for our sins. He went to the cross. And now all who believe in Him and trust in Him by faith, not by works, but by faith, will have that sin penalty removed and will have forgiveness of sins. But here in Romans chapter 8, we're told this is how you can move on now in the Christian life and how to live the Christian life the way God wants us to live. And so that's what comes out. And it begins in verse 1 of chapter 8 with these wonderful words, familiar, no doubt, to many of us here. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's a great portion, isn't it? It's a great verse to start out with. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Really, we could have put a period at the end of that word, Christ Jesus. Because the phrase that finishes it, who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, is a qualifying phrase that is not the cause, but the effect. In other words, we don't have any condemnation because we're walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh. We have no condemnation because we're in Christ Jesus. Those who have trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior have no condemnation. The Lord Jesus said it very well in John chapter 5, verse 24. He says, "Hear that those that hear my word and believe in me shall have no longer come into judgment, but they have passed from death unto life." So for the person out there, the people that are driving up and down the road, if they just heard that message, that you can have your sins forgiven by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have your sins forgiven. You don't have to do anything but believe. That's a wonderful message. And we wish everyone heard that message. People here have heard that message. You know the value of that message. This book has been around for thousands of years because it declares that message very, very evidently in the world around us. That's why this book is a living book. It offers hope and help and encouragement to anybody who would come to its pages and read about the claims of Christ. But now, how do you go on and live a life that's pleasing to God? Because the problem, as we understand from the previous chapter, is that we have this principle, this concept of sin. It's part of the human condition. No matter how well a person is brought up, no matter how good their background is, educationally, socially, economically, we still have a problem with sin. Everyone has a problem with sin. And Paul concluded the previous chapter by asking this question in verse 24 of chapter 7, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Who's going to do it? And of course, the resounding answer comes back in the next verse. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." And he brings out these two concepts, the law of my mind and the law of sin. And this is one of a number of laws that we see referred to here in these portions. Of course, there's the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. There's the law of my mind, what I want to do, but I find hard to do. Things that God wants me to do, it's the law of my mind. I want to do it. The law of sin that reigns in my flesh, that's the law of sin. The law, and it's referred to also the law of, in verse 2 of chapter 8, the law of sin and of death. There's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So there's a lot of laws that are going on here. And they are opposing to one another. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ and the law of sin. So how do we live a life that's pleasing to God? Well, you know, there are people that feel that, okay, well, if you take me out into the country or take me out into a mountain and I build a building there and I sequester myself and I cut myself off from the world, that I won't have the evil influences and the corrupt influences of the world. People have called themselves monks, or they've called those places monasteries, or whatever it may be called. They're trying to cut themselves off from the influences. But they soon find, even if they're laboring under that idea, that the problem is within them. It's not the outside. Christ said, from out of the heart come adulteries and fornications, all these different sins he lists. The heart of man, Jeremiah said, is deceitful, desperately wicked, above all things. Who can know it? It's the heart of man. Innate. Goes way back to the Garden of Eden. The problem there, God put Adam and Eve in a perfect environment called the Garden of Eden. They had light work. It wasn't hard. There was no sweat of the brow at that point. Everything was perfect and provided for them. They had fellowship with God. They had one stipulation: don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do that. That's the only stipulation. And you know what they did? Immediately, at the first solicitation from the serpent in the wilderness, they capitulated, they caved in, and they went right for it. It just shows what's in the heart of man. And of course, there is judgment that occurred because of that. And from that point on, it says in Romans chapter 5, which you've already addressed, no doubt, when you looked at that chapter, sin reigned from that point on. It brought death and it brought judgment. It brought work and all the things. The very fact that you have to go tomorrow to work, wake up in the morning, go out and work, and you do that day after day is just testimony to that fact. As a matter of fact, I heard someone say one time that money is a testimony to man's sin. And I say, how is that? Well, of course, you know, love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, but the love of money is the root of all evil. But what is money? Money is what you earn because of your work. And work is there because of the problem with our first parents in the Garden of Eden. So you can tie all that in and say, this is because of the innate nature of man. Man has a problem. That's what Romans is all about. It's a systematic exposition and description of the plague of sin and man's penalty because of that sin. But God has provided a remedy in Christ. And He's made that possible for people to have a relationship with Him. And He's concluded that all are under sin. Romans chapter 3. But God has made a provision in Christ. In Romans chapter 6, it says that He gives us this wonderful gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I hope that everyone sitting under this tent here understands that very clear claim of Christ, that He offers a gift of salvation, that you don't have to work for it. You don't have to struggle and strive after it. You don't have to be qualified to feel like you have to give up this sin or that sin in order to qualify for God's forgiveness. It's just the opposite. You need to know that He loves you and He cares for you and He's made that provision no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, that provision is in Christ. Well, in Romans chapter 8 here again, the question we often have to ask ourselves is, if there's a word therefore, we have to ask the question, why is it therefore? What's the therefore? Therefore. And of course that comes out from the previous chapter. And so Paul is saying there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He talks about the freedom that there is in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, Paul, just in the previous chapter, was talking about what his life was like as a believer, as a new believer. That's what I think chapter 7. Again, I'm sure whoever ministered on these portions brought this out, but just for the sake of reiteration. When Paul was talking about this, I think he was talking as a believer trying to live the Christian life in his own strength. In other words, he hadn't at some time in Paul's life, if you remember, he was struck down on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. I preached on that about 15, 20 years ago in this meeting right here. I remember that very plainly. A lot of people had questions about it afterwards. You can go to the archives and find the message. I'd be interested to hear what I sounded like then, too. But in Acts chapter 9 is when he had the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And after he came to know Christ as Savior, there's a period of almost 14 years that he didn't even have any public ministry. Imagine that. That you're a new believer and you're, in a sense, off in the corner. Just getting trained. Just getting understanding of God and His ways. That's what it says in Galatians chapter 1. For 3 years, he was in Arabia in the desert. And then 11 years after that, he went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. 14 years is what I take from it. It's either 8 plus 3 or 3 plus 8, 3 plus 11, 14. Depends on how you interpret it. But it could be as little as 11 years, as many as 14 years before he actually came out into public ministry. To do public ministry like we think of Paul the Apostle here in the epistles in the New Testament. And during that period of time, he had to work through that process of understanding what it means to live the Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit. One of the hallmarks of the Christian is this, that you have the Holy Spirit residing in you as a believer. The Lord Jesus called him another comforter in the Upper Room Discourse, which is John chapter 13 through 17. He says, I'm going to send another comforter to you. He was referring to himself as one of those comforters. There would be another comforter, the Holy Spirit. And He will remind you of things to come. And He'll bring into remembrance all things that I taught you. And He dwells in you and will be in you forever. So the wonderful truth of the Christian is this, that we have the Holy Spirit inside, living inside us. Now that may sound strange to people who don't know the Lord. So what are you saying with that? Well, we say this, is that the Lord Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit are there to help you live the Christian life. But the Holy Spirit is within the believer to help call to mind the things that had been taught us. I know that's true. Because there are many times, and I'm sure there could be many testimonies in this room, tent, whatever you want to call it, about how that happened. You may be involved in a conversation with someone out in public, in a marketplace, whatever it is. And on that occasion that you started talking, things just came out from your mouth. And you had no previous thought about what you were going to say. You didn't memorize the script or anything like that. Things were just coming out. That's the Holy Spirit working in the life of the Christian. And that's the wonderful heritage and hallmark of every believer. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us and remind us and warn us what's not right and what is right. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. And for years as a Christian, apparently, according to Romans chapter 7, Paul tried to live the Christian life according to the principles of his old life as a good Jew prior to being a Christian. In other words, he was now a Christian, but he had lived a rigid, ritualistic life previously. And he tried to take that body of principles and apply it to the Christian life. And he found the struggle and the hardship of doing that. And so that's what Romans chapter 7 is all about. It's a personal biography of the personal struggle he had of living the Christian life according to the law. But then you turn the corner here in Romans chapter 8. And you see the Spirit referred to 19 times that wasn't referred to there only but 4 times in a whole book of Romans prior to that point. All 7 chapters, 4 references to the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit 19 times. He's saying, this is the secret to living the Christian life. Not in my own strength, but in the strength of the Holy Spirit, the life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What it means is reckoning would be the better word, and acknowledging the fact that the Holy Spirit lives within you and has given you that power. Now, I've heard it put this way, and there's other illustrations, birds, and I've heard it many different ways, but the way I thought was really good was a jet plane. Just think about this for a second. A jet plane. How heavy is a plane without any passengers on? Has to be tons and tons of weight. The engine, the metal, you know, landing gear, all of that. That tremendous weight. And then you put 200 passengers on that at an average of, let's say, 150 pounds each, you know, some heavier, some lighter, whatever. How many thousands of pounds do you add to that? How in the world does that thing ever take off? 30,000. Okay, we got an answer. That's pretty good. We have an answer in that, and that's how heavy. How does that overcome the law of gravity? Well, anybody who's familiar with engineering, or even me who is not, can understand that as the plane takes off, there's a vacuum that goes over the wind, goes over the wings, and there is a greater force above it lifting this huge mechanical thing up in the air, overcoming the law of gravity, which would bring it down. And that's the same way it is in the Christian life. Outside of the Spirit of God, is impossible to live the Christian life. It is impossible to please God. That's what the essence of verse 5 is all about. I'm sorry, verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh, in natural life, they cannot please God. As much as a person likes to dress up and make themselves look good and all that, a person, apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from Christ, could never please God. It's like what Billy Graham said. You can take a pig and dress him up, put a bow on him, clean him up, give him a nice bath, whatever, and let him go. Where does the pig go, all dressed up with a nice bow around his neck? Heads right for the mud puddle. It's the innate nature of that pig to go right into that mud puddle. And it's the innate nature of man to gravitate towards sin. It's like the children of Israel when they had the law introduced to them in Exodus chapter 19. After the Ten Commandments were given, and they were pronounced, Moses gave them to the children of Israel. He reminded them of God bringing them up like eagle's wings and cover them over and all that out of Egypt. The nation of Israel said this, all that you said, we will do. You know how far that lasted? Moses had gone up to Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 32, got the Ten Commandments, and he's walking down with the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, having met with God. And there are the people in Joshua who had gone halfway up and met him halfway down, came down. Joshua said, I hear the voice of singing, but it wasn't singing like this. It was kind of a party atmosphere. He comes down, Joshua and Moses come down, and there are the children of Israel dancing around the golden calf. They had broken a number of the commandments as Moses was delivering the Ten Commandments. That's how long that lasts, all the things that you say we will do. That's the problem with man. We have no ability in ourselves, in our own strength, to please God, to do the things that are pleasing to God. But the Holy Spirit helps us to do that when we rely on Him. I remember when I was a new Christian, I did not grow up in a Christian home. We had Sunday school teaching in the denominational church. It was a nice, they had a little hymn here, hymn there. They had some nice little meditation, I'm sure. I was pretty young at the time. But we were going to this church, but no gospel being preached. It was a church that had no gospel preaching in it. And so, naturally, it's just a matter of time before you lose interest in going to church. There's nothing to hold your heart there at all. And so we just stopped going to church until someone introduced us to the local assembly there in Silverton at Bethany. And there we heard the gospel being preached. You know, we would go to church time and time again and just hear the moral stories. But we didn't hear the love of God in Christ. We didn't hear the forgiveness of sins. We didn't hear anything about the teaching of the Holy Spirit who helps us and guides us. And so up to that point, I would say, well, how can you please God? Even as a young person who was not, I came to know the Lord at 17 years of age. At 16, I heard the gospel and trusted the Lord Jesus just before my 17th birthday. And then as a new Christian, someone would say, well, listen, why don't you do this or do that in the church? And someone else says, well, you need to pray about it. And I would say, why do I need to pray about it? I don't need to pray about it. I can do it. You know, that type of thing. And the attitude that characterized my life, just personal testimony here, for the first year or two is, I can do it. I can do these things. And what that is doing things in your own strength. That's what it means to try to live the Christian, as a Christian, try to live the Christian life in your own strength. The difference is a fine thread. This is the difference between pleasing the Lord and doing things in your own strength. I am going to witness as best I can. I'm going to do the best I can in Bible study. You'd say, hey, that sounds good, witnessing, Bible study. I'm going to pray 3 hours a day. That sounds good. That doesn't sound bad. There's a lot of people who do that that don't even know the Lord because they're saying I. And if you as a Christian say, I am going to do this, you're trying to live the Christian life in your own strength. The big difference is, Lord, help me to speak for you. Lord, help me to learn from your word. Lord, help me through your spirit to study the word of God or tell others about Christ. That fine little thin line of saying, Lord, I need your help versus I'm going to do it makes all the difference in the world. And that's what the work of the Holy Spirit is all about. And so we read about it here in verse 3. For what the law could not do, all it does is identify what you should be doing, but doesn't give you the power to do it. What the law could not do in that it was weak through our flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, His flesh. He lived the perfect life. And rather than us, of course, we're under condemnation of sin if we don't know the Lord, and sin condemns, the law condemns. What Christ did coming into life, He lived the absolute perfect life, the only person who ever lived that perfect life, and flipped the tables on sin. And so He condemns sin because He came in the flesh, and He lived the perfect life, and overcame sin and death and the grave and hell for you and for me. And so therefore, we now, because of His death and His resurrection, have the ability and the power to live the Christian life and please Him through the help of the Holy Spirit. Something that the law could never do. All the law can do is tell you what you're doing wrong. Take a moment with me for just a moment and turn to two passages. One is in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And there you will read in verse 21. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21. Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. If the law could give righteousness, then it would be great, and righteousness would be by the law. Verse 22, but the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Christ Jesus Christ might be given to all them that believe. If righteousness came by the law, then that would have been great. All you would have needed is the law. But the law condemns. Again, that's what Paul is striving at here in this portion of Romans chapter 8. Turn with me to another portion. Go back now to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 for just a moment. Go back just before the book of Romans, of course. Acts chapter 13. And verses 38 and 39. Acts chapter 13 and verse 38 says, again, Paul is preaching here. He says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that's Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. The law condemns, but Christ gives forgiveness. Verse 39, and by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses could never justify. All it does is condemn. But the grace of God gives life and it gives freedom. And that's what these verses are all about. Just a striking example here. You don't need to turn to it. Just make a mental note of it. In Exodus chapter 32, that portion again where Moses came off the mount after meeting with God, having the Ten Commandments in his hand and two tablets, he comes down to the base of the mountain. He sees all the people and their debauchery at the base of the mountain, worshiping the golden calf. He says, who is on the Lord's side? And it says in that portion, Exodus 32, the Levites came and sided with Moses. Only the Levites. Of all the 12 tribes of Israel, only the Levites. Up to that point, the whole nation, according to Exodus chapter 19, was to be a priesthood of believers. But because only the Levites responded to that call, that privilege of priesthood and access to God was reserved just for that tribe, the Levites. And they sided with Moses. Everyone else was against Moses. And with that, it says 3,000 people were executed, or 3,000 people died or were slain by God on that day at the inauguration of the law. 3,000. It says, interesting, about 3,000 people. Now turn with me for just a moment to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and in verse 41. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. When the gospel of Christ was preached on the day of Pentecost, the feast day in the nation of Israel, Peter, who was whimpering and couldn't stand before a little maid at the fire just a little time before that, and, you know, denied the Lord three times. Somebody said, I hear you, you sound just like him, you came from Galilee. He says, no, I don't know the man, I don't know him. Three denials by Peter. Here he's standing in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. And he stands up there, Acts chapter 2 and verse, all of Acts chapter 2, he gives this powerful message. And the result of it is this, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Did you catch that? 3,000 souls came to know Christ by the preaching of Peter. Now, 3,000 souls died at the inauguration of the law in Exodus 32. It's the condemnation of the law. The law represents condemnation of death. But here, the gospel, the preaching of the gospel of Christ, brings forth life. And interestingly, 3,000 people. What a contrast. Death with the law and life with the gospel of Christ. And that's why it's called the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Well, we want to carry on real quickly here in Romans chapter 8 to conclude this portion. Look with me at chapter 8, verse 5. Romans chapter 8, going back that. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Paul here is talking about believers and unbelievers. He's not talking about Christians having a hard time living the Christian life. He's talking those that are after the flesh. He's speaking about the unsaved, unregenerate person who has not trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Versus the person who is a believer. They mind the things of the Spirit because the Spirit lives in them. It says in verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's the heritage of every Christian. Not the peace that you're calm and, you know, everything's going okay. Not the peace. That's not what it's referring to there. That's the peace with God. Because you've been reconciled and now you are on God's side. You've asked Him to be your Savior. You're on His side. And He's on your side. Being confident of this very thing. He that began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. He's committed to you. You've committed your life to Him, so therefore you have life, eternal life, and peace compared to the person who is only carnally minded, apart from the things of God. The mind, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is at enmity with God. It's against Him, but the life of the believer is now life and peace because of the work of Christ. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. Indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But if you are in the flesh, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And this tremendous statement in verse 9, now if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, if you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you, you don't belong to Christ. Here's my question to this audience, to any in this audience. Is the Spirit of Christ in you? Can you affirm and say that with conviction, with confidence, that the Holy Spirit resides in your life? I'm talking about as a believer. Now, there's more teaching about the Holy Spirit. We have to yield to the Holy Spirit. We have to be obedient to the Spirit's promptings. I'm not talking about that right now. I'm just talking about, does the Holy Spirit live in your life? Have you asked the Lord Jesus to be in your life? And if you have opened your heart's door to Him, the Holy Spirit comes in and does His work of reminding us of the things that He has taught us of Christ. So there's the flesh that's referred to there. From verses 5 through 9, it's the flesh. First verse, four verses, talks about the freedom that we have in Christ. The next four verses is talking about the flesh, the contrast between the flesh and the spirit, the carnal mind and the spiritual mind, the unbeliever and the believer, and the contrast that are seen there. Finally, in verses 10 and 11, we have the future of the believer. The future of the believer. In verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now granted, that is a tough verse to get your hands around and understand. We have a tendency to interpret words the way we think it might mean, but we have to really analyze it. Christ being you, the body is dead. Well, how is the body dead? I'm speaking to you. You're looking at me. We're all alive, aren't we? Well, yes, we are. But the concept here is that the body is subject to death. From the day we're born, it's in a sense one march to the grave. That's really the reality of it. As we grow, yes, you see little kids grow and all that, you see that. But the principle of death is still at work in the life of every single person ever created. And as we get older, we see that. And as we see the body become frailer and more difficult things take place in the life of people, as they get older, it's more evident. But it's still there all the time. The principle of death is always there. The body is subject to death. He says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead. It's still subject to death. The principle of sin is working in the life of the believer in their thoughts, words, and deeds. I remember hearing Billy Graham once say, in 10 minutes, you think more about money, sex, and some other sin. And he says every 10 minutes, that's what occupies the mind. Psychologists have taken an analysis of this. And he said just in that explanation, you probably thought of different things. Even as we speak, and even as we sit here and listen to messages, whatever, our mind can be in a number of different ways. And just think about that. Even though we may not be overtly sinning outwardly, there is that sin of thinking and in the mind, the thought life, and everything else. The sin principle is at work, and sin works death, the Bible says. But even though we are believers, there is still the sin principle in the life of the Christian. Still at work. But the spirit of life is life because of the righteousness of Christ, which has been imputed in us. And so, he says the spirit is life, gives life. And so there is a future for the believer. That future is with Christ forever. Just think about it. 100 years from now, the Lord doesn't come. 100 years from now, less than that, 50, maybe whoever. Every single person in this audience will no longer be here. You'll be on the other side of eternity. The Spirit is life. The Spirit that has come into us has granted us life. You know what it says in Ephesians chapter 1? The Spirit is the inheritance or the pledge or the guarantee, the earnest of our inheritance. That means it is the pledge that you have eternal life. You know, sometimes it's good to study the origin of words. I always like hearing the origin of words. Somebody mentioned the other day, we're talking about the priorities of the Christian life, and they said, you know, it's interesting, the word priorities is made of that word prior. What does prior mean? Something that comes before. A priority, then, is something that comes before other things. That's what makes it a priority. It's important because it comes first, before other things. And for the word earnest, or the earnest money, some of you older in the audience would understand, when you give some money as a pledge, you call it earnest money. And we don't use that language these days for some reason. But somebody will say, well, I'm in earnest. It means I guarantee it. I'm true in what I'm saying. We don't have that language as part of our vocabulary. But the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 1, is the earnest of our inheritance. It is a guarantee that we have life in heaven when we've trusted Christ as Savior. Guaranteed because the Holy Spirit lives inside the believer. Guaranteed that you have heaven reserved for you. 1 Peter chapter 1. Our inheritance, which is reserved in heaven, fades not away. It's incorruptible. Fadeth not away. Reserved in heaven for you. The wonderful privilege, blessing, promise of the believer to the believer is the Holy Spirit. And he's referred to as the Holy Spirit of promise. And so the future for the Christian, it only gets better and better and better. As bad and difficult as this life is, even as believers, sometimes believers have real hard trials to go through, the best is yet to come. And I'm grateful for that. I hope you are too. I'm really grateful for that. And so here the future is referred to in verse 10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is eternal life because of the righteousness that has been given to the believer because of Christ's righteousness. Imputed righteousness means it's put to your account. The great example I see in the Old Testament is this. As the nation of Israel was marching their way through to Canaan, from Egypt to Canaan, they came to the place just before they were coming to the Jordan River. And a false prophet was hired by the king of Moab. The king of Moab was called Balak. The false prophet was called Balaam. And this Balaam, the false prophet, wanted money. So he went to the king and he offered his services to this king. And the king wanted Balaam, this false prophet, to curse the children of Israel. He says, I'll give you money to do it. So, of course, he's a false prophet. That's all he was living for, his money, like a lot of false prophets do. So they went up to a mountain and they overlooked the children of Israel who were there camped down in the valley. And up from the mountain peak, this false prophet began to curse the children of Israel. But in this unique situation, in the midst of his cursing, God changed his words and offered a blessing upon the Israelites. And here's this motley group of people called the Israelites complaining wherever they went through the wilderness. The water, there's no water here. There's no food here. We wish we were going back there. Who are you, Moses? You're the one that delivers that, and you're messing up really bad as a leader. This is the 2 million people complaining against Israel's leadership. And Balaam goes to curse this crowd, and you would think he's got every right to curse them because they're not living for the Lord. That's for sure, these Israelites. And you know what it says? As he began to make his utterance, this is Numbers 22, 23, 24. You can look it up on your own. As he begins uttering these things, he says, "All I see is the nation of Israel in perfect order, beautiful, dwelling amongst their tents, and in perfect order." That's how Balaam uttered these things. Beautiful, in perfect order. I mean, you got something wrong there. I mean, they're horrible living people out in the wilderness. No, the way God saw them, they were not reckoned amongst the nations. They were in perfect order. That's how God sees you and me in Christ. I don't care if you have a problem with lust. I don't care if you have a problem with selfish ambition, greed, money, anything else. If you've trusted Christ as Savior and you really meant it, your sins are forgiven. He still works with you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring you around to be conformed to the image of His Son. And He may bring you through some severe trials to learn that lesson. But from a positional standpoint, you are as perfect as if you didn't sin. And the matter for the Christian is to acknowledge that, reckon that to be true, and live up to that. You say, I can live with a power that God gives me through the Holy Spirit to please Him. You don't have to be subject to the sway of this world, the culture that we're in. The whole world, it says in 1 John chapter 5, is under the sway of the wicked one. Whatever trend comes along, whatever fad comes along, whatever you see on TV, the world are like led by the nose by the prince of the power of the air who deceives people. And they lead them down a certain path, alienated in their minds by wicked works, it says in Colossians chapter 1. Totally against the things of God. And as a Christian, you don't have to go with that flow. You can swim against the tide, and you can swim against the tide with the help of the Holy Spirit. And that's what God is saying to us here in His Word. So over this first portion of Romans chapter 8, what God is saying to you and what He's saying to me is you are able to live the victorious Christian life with God's help of His Holy Spirit. He's the helper. He's the comforter. He's the encourager. And He'll call to mind the verses and the promises of the Lord Jesus and all the things we know in Scripture. It's a matter of you yielding to Him. Who are you going to listen to? The world? Or are you going to listen to the Holy Spirit? Someone said it this way. Two natures struggle within my breast. The one is foul, the other blessed. The one I feed, the other I hate. The one I love, the other I hate. But the one I feed will dominate. And so who are you listening to? Who are you spending your time with? The world or the Lord? His word or the world's philosophies? As a Christian, it's possibly living like Lot, living for the world when you're really a believer. And so, therefore, the future of the Christian is secure. If we're going to be with Christ in heaven and we're going to be there for rewards, then we ought to be living that way now for Him. And so, in verse 11, the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead, the Holy Spirit, shall also give life to your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. You'll have a glorified body in the future day. These mortal bodies, which are subject to sin and subject to all the frailties of life, God is going to glorify. Philippians chapter 3. We eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly bodies to be conformed to His glorious body, His glorious image. We'll have the person of Christ, will be conformed to the person of Christ, and will be glorified. We heard a little bit of that this morning, 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon Him, that we should be called the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. and will be like him. It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit. The only true vicar of Christ upon earth is the Holy Spirit. And he is to lead us and to guide us and strengthen us. And I could preach all afternoon on the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the wonderful things he does in our lives as believers. But Paul here is speaking about the fact that the Holy Spirit has been given to the believer to empower and enable the Christian to live the Christian life. And we hope that you're taking full advantage of all that God has provided in the person of the Holy Spirit. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and God, we thank you again for your grace and your goodness to us. We thank you for this wonderful portion that reminds us again of the life of the Spirit, the law of the Spirit, and Christ Jesus, all that he has done, the Lord Jesus, in dying for us, and then the ministry of the Holy Spirit in leading us and guiding us and making it possible to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. To not be subject to the whims and the trends and the fads of this world. Not to be taken captive by it. Not to be held captive by these things. But to overcome, just like that plane overcomes the law of gravity. Lord, you have given us the ability through your Holy Spirit to please you. And so we thank you, Father. Our future is sealed. We who know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And because of that, we can live triumphantly in the life that we're in right now. And we give you the praise and the honor and the glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.